I took a drink of water about 10 minutes ago. And you ever seen that one comic years ago? He could like drink water and sing or something at the same time. Man, I can't. I about drowned myself. So sorry. I was trying to. It was bad. I don't know. That's terrible. But true. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Mark chapter 13. This is the 21st message in the book of Mark since the month of March. So we're in the book of Mark chapter 13. Just real brief synopsis here. We're in the last week of Holy Week in Mark chapter 13. Jesus came in on the back of a donkey and fulfilled in Zechariah 9:9 on Sunday morning. After he came in, the people saw him as the Messiah. They laid down palm branches and they were saying, you know, hail Messiah, you know, blessed is he that comes with the name of the Lord. Jesus wept as he came in, knowing he's going to be betrayed in just a few days. He goes into the temple, looks around, then leaves. He leaves the city. He goes back up to Bethany, which is just a few miles away where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. Him and the apostles went up there. On the way back on that Monday morning, they ran out of food evidently because they were hungry. The fig tree didn't have anything to offer, so Jesus cursed it as an example for Israel, who looks like they were ready, but they weren't. Like the fig tree had no figs. It looked like it should, but it didn't. So it was cursed as an example to Israel. They walk in on that Monday. The first thing he does is he walks in. He sees money changers set up, exchanging Roman and Grecian money for Hebrew shekels in order to purchase animals to sacrifice, typically doves and things like that. He flipped over all the tables, made a cat of nine tails, the book of Matthew tells us, and chased all the vendors out. Now all the apostles and all the Jewish people are fully aware that the Messiah would come and set up a kingdom on earth. They were absolutely aware that all the books of the prophecies were talking, almost all the books of the Old Testament prophetic books talk about it. Not quite all of them, most of them. And they all talk about that day, the day the Messiah will come, and he'll cleanse the temple, and he will sit on the throne in a true Christophany, a true, where God sits on the throne himself. And so when they saw him coming in the back of this donkey, and he's knocking over tables, they're thinking, you know what, this is it. This is our time. They hate the Romans. The Roman emperor is cruel. The next set of Roman emperors from this point on until 200 are all going to be cruel up until Constantine. They're going to kill Christians. They're going to do what they can do to terminate the faith and terminate the belief system. They'll do everything they can, but it doesn't work. So that's what they're looking forward to, but they're thinking Jesus is coming in. So as of this time on Tuesday, he's talked about his deity. He's talked about giving last week. He talked about how the nation was going to be in the future. He talked about taxes, paying your taxes, following the government when it's the government's rule, and following God when it's God's rule, and the secrets not getting the two mixed up. He talked about those things, and as he's talking, there's a little bit of a tenor change in his voice. He's speaking on things in the future that are more germane and relevant to still being here. Now, you got to remember that Jews truly believe he's going to come in, sit on the throne, snap his fingers, and say, that's it. And all of Rome and all the rest of the world is going to bow down to him because that's what the Bible teaches. He will sit on the throne of David. And in so doing, all the land will be back to the Jew, and everyone will bow to him. But he's talking about paying taxes to Caesar. And he's talking about giving to God, God, but also giving Caesar. Why would you worry about Caesar? You're going to take over. You're going to be God on earth. So why would you worry about that? So the last few parts of chapter 12 we won't look at today. He talks about his deity, talks about pride, talks about giving, just in passing, talks about the widow's mite and how that the wealthy would come in. There were 13 large containers about this tall, about 4 feet tall, and they were set all around the temple, and they had thin necks to them. So the way you paid your tithes and offerings, and you would take your change and you'd drop it in there. Some of your change were little bitty mites or up to the bigger, larger Roman pieces, but you would drop them in there. And half the fun was, you had to spiral down and made a ton of noise. So if you had a lot of money you put in there, you could stand there for a while and ting, ting, ting for a while. You could drop your money in there, and everybody would recognize how much money you were dropping by the sound of it, the weight of it. And so in chapter 12, at the end of it, some people came in there to get their spiritual fix by having people think how wonderful they were. Although some people just gave a lot because they had a lot. But one widow came in there and she gave two mites. And each mite is worth about 1/40 of a day's salary. So she gave everything she had. It's interesting here. In verse 44, it says, verse 43, and he called unto him his disciples and said unto him, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all of them which cast in the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all of her living. God does not condemn those who have money and those who give out of their savings account or checking account. He just especially praises the one who gave everything she had. You know, if you got $100,000 in the bank, do you give $100,000? That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about our heart. God knows our heart. Give what we can give. And that's as much as I'll ever talk about giving. Just do what you think God wants you to do. Obviously, it works. God, we pay our bills. People are conscientious, and we thank God for it. But it's about our heart. It's not about the extent, necessarily. It's about our heart. So God knows our heart. So he's talking about giving. Immediately, as they were coming out of the temple, verse 13, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings there are here. We've got to understand, and we don't, the wall that was built around Jerusalem was considered one of the great feats of the ancient world. Not unlike the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were in 586 BC. There were other great pieces that were built. The Jewish walls were considered some of that, some of the ancient wonders of the world, and they are magnificent. So much so that, remember we spoke about the Herodians last week. The Herodians were those who followed the Herod. They were known as master carpenters, many of them masons and everything like that. And it was a very proud thing for the Jews. The Jews they had their own temple, they had their own king, the Herod, but they also answered to a emperor in Rome, Caesar. But what they did have was their own stone-built walls and temple. And it was magnificent. So much so that they prided themselves in the structure that housed their faith. No one's ever done that before the Jew, or ever since then, of course. But that's how they saw it. And Jesus, not condemning them because it was built precisely the way it was supposed to, the old synagogue was anyway, said in verse 2, and Jesus answering said unto them, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is the third time he has said that. The third time he said, see how magnificent this is. We humans have a way of resting our faith and our security in an attempt to dilute our angst or anxiety. We tend to look at things that are big and structured, so it's going to be there, as a form of safety for us to reduce our own anxiety and fear. We tend to see something like that and think, we are not to rest in anything temporal. We are not to take peace in anything because it's strong or sturdy or built to last or because it's been there. There's only one thing we're supposed to have faith in that always endures, that will never fail, and that's Jesus. Your loved one will die. You will die. People who never fail you very well will fail you. Our society will fail us. Everything's going to fail us. We will fail us because we're humans. I constantly have to remind myself to remind, so much is taught now that you're a good person. No, you're not. Don't think for one second that you're a good person. And don't even think that you need to be. Here's how Jesus sees me. The minute I was born and came out yelling and yapping at 8 pounds and 23 inches, I was a sinner. Do you know why? Because I was born in original sin. Had nothing to do with my mom or dad loving or not loving each other. Original sin was passed on to me by virtue of my parents, by virtue of their parents, by virtue of their parents from the Garden of Eden. I was a sinner at that moment in need of redemption. Now, I didn't understand that, not until I did. And then I became accountable. And if I'd have died after I became accountable without Jesus, I'd have went to hell. Some kids get it at 6 and 7 and 8. That's why we have a junior church. It's not a babysitter's club. It's a junior church so they can find Jesus. Not so that we can't hear them. But if a person accepts Jesus Christ, then they become a son of God forever, or a child of God, or a daughter of God. That doesn't mean we're good. It means we're forgiven. Who is good? So don't get all bummed out when the pastor says, I'm not any good. That's right. But your pastor isn't either. There's only one that was ever good on this planet. His name was Jesus. He was the Christ. We don't have to be good. We got to be right. And we are right by accepting our Lord. And then we can do some good. We're not supposed to walk around doing bad. We're supposed to do good. But it doesn't come from a heart that's just so loving and kind. Because most of ours aren't. We're just snarky and agitated and unfriendly at times. And some of you are not nicer than some others. Good for you. You probably married somebody who wasn't. That'll teach you. That's how it works. But only one was good. There's no delusions. We should have no delusions of a Christian in thinking that we're going to be saved long enough we'll become really, really nice and no longer are tempted. What a lie. Do you know who else was tempted? Jesus. That concept's mind-boggling if you think about it. Jesus was tempted. So therefore, the temptation isn't sin. I know a church that teaches if you're tempted, you must not be right because God says you won't be tempted if you're right with him. That's not true. Jesus was tempted. As a matter of fact, if you tend to live for God, you're going to draw more attention from the devil. He's going to tempt you in different ways. He knows your weaknesses. It may be humans. It may be food, money, lust, greed, envy, covetousness. Pick out one of the deadly seven. It's probably one of them. We all got them. And we all got to fight them. But Jesus was tempted in all those ways, but he never sinned. Which literally means it came in from the outside. He heard it. He felt it. And he goes, nope. Every time. Wouldn't it be nice to do that? When your feelings get hurt and you want to get even and you're, you know, you're offended and mad, and we all get that. So wouldn't it be nice to say, no, Lord, just nope, help me, Lord, shut up me. Wouldn't that be nice? I have this conversation so often, and it's just part of our curse. We're all cursed. We are all sinners. Don't ever forget that. Not long ago, I had a person told me they hadn't sinned for years. I said, you just lied. So, you know, it's a true story. Yeah. So we humans rest in things outside of ourselves because we know intuitively we're not enough. So they're walking by the stone as they're leaving the building to go to lunch probably on this Tuesday, midday. They're walking out, and one of the apostles who innocently says, Jesus, isn't this magnificent? Look at this. Isn't this awesome? Isn't this gigantic temple built with the structure of man? Isn't it awesome? And Jesus says, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's a major thing to say. Now, we know historically that in 70 AD, Caesar's going to come in there with all of his mighty armies and completely destroy that city. And they are going to turn stones over looking for things, and they're going to leave no stone unturned. We get that phrase. And then again in 135 AD, there's going to be a little bit of an uprising. And they're going to come in there. And Caesar, I forget if it's Decius or Diocletian, he comes in and he literally builds and has built a gigantic statue of Zeus to put right where the temple was. They rename the city of Jerusalem Alia Capitolina. It's no longer called Jerusalem. And there's a big old monument, a big old statue of Zeus where the holy place was, the temple of Israel. And that's 135. It's going to be flattened in 70, completely turned over in 135, the last uprising. And the Jews have no land and no place and no temple, no walls, no anything. And Jesus sees this in chapter 13 as everyone heralds the great walls and how that nothing can affect it. He simply says, not one of these things will be left standing, because he sees the future. Verse 3 says, as he sat down upon the Mount of Olives, which is just outside Jerusalem, on the way to Bethany, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? What we have now following in verses 5 through 37 is called the little apocalypse, the little revelation, the little revelational apocalypse of the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, the book of Revelation, are going to go into a whole much greater level of depth. But Jesus was asked by these four apostles, and they're sitting down and they're eating. And they say, what do you mean by this? No longer are they saying, how can that be that those places are going to be stoned, is going to be unturned, and the walls are going to be destroyed. No longer they say, what do you mean? Seven, you know, it's going to be destroyed. Now they're saying, when? So Jesus answers them in about 2 to 3 different ways. Some think 3, some think 2. There's a lot going on here. He's going to answer them on the literal aspect, alluding to 70 and 135 AD, but he's going to speak to them on the ultimate ending of it in the millennial kingdom. Once again, remember, these folks don't understand the millennial kingdom. They think Jesus is coming to the planet, and when he does, he's going to come down and he's going to set up his kingdom right then. But Jesus is telling them that's not the case. So he's going to share with them in this passage what the world's going to look like ultimately, not only when the temple's destroyed, the desolation of abominations initially occurs for the second time, but it will for the last time. And that then he'll come. And he's beginning to tell his apostles this long before he tells the masses, because as soon as he's going to tell the masses in one day, they're going to destroy him and say, free Barabbas. But until that time, now he's teaching them, this is not my time. This is not my time. We cannot reiterate the significance of that to the Jew. For millennia now, they have been waiting for the Messiah to come, the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, to set up the kingdom. And they are all absolutely assured this is that moment. He's came back on the donkey, came through Jerusalem, knocking over tables. Pharisees are scared of him. The Roman governors are staying away from him. People see him as God. He's risen people from the dead. He's done all these miracles. Now's the time. And he's starting to tell them, no, it's not. And they're sick and tired of being Jews in Jerusalem under the rule of Roman emperors. They're sick and tired of paying 50% taxes and being considered second-class citizen, the dirty Jews. Problematic religious freaks who we have to keep babysit over. They hate that. And now Jesus said, no, it's not my time. So he gives them this story. And this is just to the four apostles. Verse 5. Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and they shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must need be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you to councils. And in the name of the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony against them. That's going to happen then. It happened then. It's going to happen in the future, and it's happening now in some places. And the gospel must first be preached among all nations. There's the only timeline here. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it's not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now I find that incredible. He's not saying if you're faithful and you love me, I'll protect you, in the sense of you're not going to get arrested and beaten and killed. What he's saying is if you're faithful, you don't have to worry about what you're going to say because the Holy Spirit will say it for you. You will be beaten. You will be killed. You will be incarcerated. You will be marginalized. You will die for my name's sake. You will. We might here. But this is 65 or 46 AD. This is 50 AD-ish. But he's talking about then to come and in the future, and all of these things will be playing out, and they were, and they have. Verse 12, now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father, the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. That's horrible. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. It's like receive a crown of life. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understandeth, then let them be that's in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, interestingly enough, so many people disagree with, from this point on, what happens here. I am a pre-tribulational, premillennial rapturist. Put that on the back of your jersey. So, what that means is I believe a rapture occurs before the tribulation. I believe in a 7-year tribulation, and I believe it is literal. I believe that I am raptured beforehand because the Holy Spirit's got to be removed, and I believe after the tribulation period, there's a time of 1,000 years, which means I'm pre-millennial. I'm out of here, and the world is taken care of before the millennium, and then Jesus sets it up. This is still the Old Testament law here in the book of Mark. They don't even know what it means to have the Holy Spirit dwell within them. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in the believer yet. Jesus hasn't died and rose from the dead. So what they have is a list of faith items that they must follow in belief in the God and the Christ who now stands before them. And in that faith of this Messiah, they are saved by faith in him. Pre-factum. We are saved post-factum, so to speak, because we know he rose from the dead. We have by faith believed that. What we have not seen, they believe by what they have seen in him. But many won't. And they're talking about the things that are going to happen. The desolation of abominations. You'll read those specific words 3 or 4 times in the Bible. The first time it happened was 400-ish B.C. when a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes offered swine on the altar of Jerusalem. He came into Jerusalem, had a statue of himself built, and he had built an altar, and he killed a swine, and he said, I am the Messiah. That was the first time. Just past the periods of the Maccabeans. The second time is going to be in 135 AD when Caesar does the same thing with the temple of Zeus in Jerusalem. They're going to offer sacrifice to Zeus, whose literal statue is going to be standing on the spot where the Holy of Holies was, and they offer sacrifices to it. Some believe that this is merely alluding to that moment that will come in 135. Others believe this also alludes to the time in Revelation, where the Antichrist, midway through the tribulation period, halfway through the 7-year tribulation period, by now he has convinced the world that he is a great leader. He's convinced the world that all those that are gone are taken care of in some way. He's convinced the world to use one system of currency or lack of. And he's convinced the world and he's unified it. But halfway through the 7-year tribulation period, he declares himself the Messiah. Now, all of his followers, I believe, who have believed the delusion, still follow him. But all the world who was with him, who aren't literal followers of him spiritually, say, no, you're not. And it becomes the world is split in two, with his armies and the world's armies. If you're a Christian, you're hiding and you're dead. They kill Christians by the millions, which means millions get saved. Millions and millions of Christians get saved. 144,000 male Jews go out and preach the gospel immediately. God endorses them to start the tribulation. And millions get saved, but all of them are killed. So you have war fighting against armies, but they're all on the same basic side until the Antichrist does the desolation of abominations, declares himself the Messiah, and performs a sacrifice, just like 135, just like Antiochus Epiphanes in 400 BC. That's what this is alluding to. The Old Testament picture of Antiochus, the one coming immediately for the generation or two to follow, and the one ultimately for we to see. And that's what I believe. Several different layers are being spoken of here with regard to the future and the Jewish future. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation, verse 14, spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not to be, that statue, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judah flee to the mountains. Now this becomes very revelation. When this desolation of abomination occurs, and the world splits in half again, the Jews are done for. Everybody's going to kill them. So they're supposed to run to the mountains. Don't go home. It says, and let him that is on the housetop, verse 15, not go down into your house, neither enter therein, take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that nurse in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. There will be more affliction starting at that time than there has been. Let's put that in context. God destroyed the whole universe, the whole world with water and saved 8 people. God killed tens of thousands of people for touching an ark because they knew they shouldn't. God allowed the Jews by the millions to be tortured, buried alive, raped and killed. God's watched millions of his children kill each other because we don't like each other's skin, we don't like each other's politics, we don't like which way you park or drive on the side of the road, because we are essentially stupid. We are so dumb. We kill ourselves all the time. And God has been patient with that because he loves us in spite of ourselves. He's merciful. When the rapture occurs, that's all gone. The Holy Spirit's removed. And there is no restraining filter left in the world. Anything the devil wants to do, pretty much has got carte blanche. And if you're a Jew in those days, the minute you're aware of this occurring, don't go home and pack and call your loved ones. Run. Because what they're going to do to you is worse than what's been done to anyone ever in the course of humanity. Can anyone really overstate what that would be like? The things that people do to other people, the things that countries have done to other countries, the thing that nations have done against other nations, the horrible extractions and abuses that we do upon our own selves, none of that's even remotely compared to what's going to happen. And this is before all the demons are let loose. And it's just to the Jew. But think of the urgency, verse 15. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house. Jump and run. Neither, if you're nursing, run. Just pray that your flight be not in the winter. Verse 19 says, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created to this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he had chosen, he has shortened the days. Remember, we call it the 7-year tribulation, but it's actually a few months short of 7 years, because the book of Revelation tells us that had it gone another few weeks, the earth would have just, there'd be nothing left. So it's not quite 7 years. This is alluding to that. Verse 21 says, and then if any man shall say to you, lo, here's a Christ, or lo, there he is, believe him not, for false Christ and false prophets shall rise, and they shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Recognize some of these words in Revelation? Almost identical that John said. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you these things. Beware. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. We're clearly in the end times at this one, tribulation period. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree when her branches is yet tender and put forth leaves, yet knoweth the summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the door. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. This is so brilliant how he's layered this. He's talking to his apostles about, because they're going to be teaching in just a few days when he's risen from the dead and going to be gone. They're going to be teaching about the end times, about the things that will happen, about the temple being destroyed and being ready for the coming of the Messiah, because his coming will be imminent after he rises from the dead. They're going to be teaching this. And he's alluding back to not one generation shall pass before they'll see some of these things, and these things of the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. It's just less than a generation away. And the Jews being killed for Christ's sake. But he's also talking to us. And more specifically, he's talking to the Jews that will be. When the rapture occurs, we're all out of here. And the rapture occurs right now, I would think that everyone in this building would be gone. But your Bibles are still here. There's going to be people walking around in here looking for their grandma and their grandpa and their mama and their dad and their sisters and brothers and their friends who haven't come home, and they're going to see your stuff here. The Jews of the world who don't believe Jesus is Messiah, they're going to have Bibles. And when the world gets really, really weird, when we're all gone, the 144,000 are going to be preaching, and they're going to pick up this Bible, and they're going to read passages like this. How that heaven and earth shall pass away, but words shall not pass. But of that day and that hour I know with no man. Learn the parable. So in like manner, when you see these things come to pass, shall know it is nigh. They're going to go, Jesus was the Messiah. And they're going to turn to God just like he always wanted them to in the Old Testament. And they're going to become his people again, the Jew. Also the Gentile Christians. But this book is for those who are reading it as Mark is writing it through Peter's leading. They're for those who are going to read it then. They're for those who are going to read it 100 years from now, or 60 or 70 years from now, when the temple's being destroyed and the statue's being built on top of the destroyed temple, rather. For us in our day, but also for those in the day when we're all gone, all that's left is the Bible. It's going to cover all phases of it. So when I read this, I'm in awe, because this covers it all. Explains then, explains now, explains the future now, a little bit future now, explains our now as a church and the now following the church. Explains it all. And the Jew will turn to Christ again. And then at the end of the tribulation period, he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem like they think he's going to do right now. And the Jew is given back priority. Jesus' people. And they're going to see that for the first time, the culmination of it, the reality. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. But it's a sad thing, because what Jesus is telling them is very clearly, it's not right now. As a matter of fact, not only is it right now that I'm going to set up my kingdom in Jerusalem during this particular Passover in 30 AD, you're going to die. Your brother is going to turn on you. Fathers and mothers will be turned in by their children. Children will be turned over by their mothers and fathers. Nations are going to rise against nations. There'll be death. There'll be terrible. The structure of what we're standing in right now, is going to be destroyed. That really shakes you. That's pretty good. I'm going to wake up somebody sleeping next time I do that. That's pretty good. But I mean, it's all going to be destroyed. And then it's going to come another time. We're looking years down the road. And they're definitely not hearing him say, in the next couple of days, we're going to set up my kingdom. They're hearing him say, at least generation will not pass before you see some of these things. So his apostles were the first one to get a clear picture that now is not the time. Now they take it differently, that we're going to find out, than the regular Jew. Because they have faith. They know he's the Christ. And they love him because he's Jesus. The crowd loves him because he feeds them. The crowd loves him because he heals their sicknesses. And the crowd loves him, and I take the word love very, very lightly there. The crowd desires him because he can give them something. That's not love. Not at all. Not real love. Verse 30 says, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. That's how Jesus limited himself on a couple of things while he was on earth, so that he wouldn't know those things. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to the servants and to every man his work. And he commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all of you, watch. He's saying to them, pay attention. Watch what's going on around you. Pay attention. Not so that you could go hide and shake in fear. Not so that you could cry and whine. But so you could be prepared. And what are they being prepared for? If you see it, take off. If you're on the roof, jump. Take care of yourself. When you see this stuff happening, you don't have to scratch your head and wonder what's going on. You know what's happening. Prepare yourself. Now, he's talking to the Jew at this time. But he's also alluding to those who, in the end times, after the rapture has occurred, when they read this, because this Bible, I hope when I'm dead, some unsaved person finds it. And instead of using it for a bonfire, which could be, they'll read it in your Bibles and all the church's Bibles. And it will make sense. They won't have the Holy Spirit explaining that to them. They're not going to have the Holy Spirit convicting them like we do. What they will have, though, is God in heaven. And they can still look up into heaven, just like in the Old Testament, and nature itself doth declare there is a God. For the natural things of man doth teach us. Romans chapter 1 in the King James. So that's how we learn, and that's how they'll learn. So when they look up in heaven, they're going to realize, and then they're going to get to Revelation, and they're going to see the Antichrist. This guy with all the Americans following him. This man or woman, this man, it says the Bible, this male, who's the Antichrist, who leads the nations, who's become psychotically obsessed with being, but we know he's actually possessed by Satan. And they're going to see the worlds who don't believe. And then they're going to see it's the truth. And they're going to come to know Christ. And they're going to glow in the dark, not literally, but essentially they'll glow in the dark in a dark world. And they'll be put to death. Your family members that don't know Jesus, who turned them down over and over again in this world, they're going to follow the Antichrist, as mine will. It says in 2 Thessalonians that they will believe the lie. They will be delusioned. They will follow the delusion and believe the lie because they have said no to Jesus over and over and over. So when that day occurs, when the rapture occurs, they will follow the Antichrist. So I think the Antichrist's number one army source is going to be Americans. In our arrogance, we choose not Jesus. And as our punishment, when Jesus takes the rest of Christians from the world, they will believe the Antichrist. Who's going to be the army that fights against him? The Jew. Who's going to be the one that fights against the Antichrist but then later joins him at the end of Armageddon? The rest of the world. For a while, the Chinese and the Russians and the Muslims and all those who don't know Jesus as Savior corporately as a country, they will reject against someone who says he's the Messiah. They'll follow someone who has all the answers, but when he says he's the Messiah, they'll reject him. But when they see Christ coming in the Battle of Armageddon right before at the end of the 7 years tribulation, and he comes to earth with all of us and the angels, they literally quit fighting in the Valley of Megiddo and join sides to fight against the Messiah who kills all of them. That's the Battle of Armageddon. So although they may not want to follow this person as the Christ, they don't want to follow the Christ that's coming down from heaven either. Some people will reject Jesus if they look at him. Some will reject Jesus if they've touched him. Some will reject Jesus by the thought of it alone. You could have your best friend and all the loved ones you've ever known turn to Christ and change their lives around, and they're still not going to believe it. They're not going to buy it because they don't want to. Me knowing Jesus messes my life up. I can't do what I want to do. Therefore, I'm not going to do it. I think I'll just burn in hell forever so that I could drink on Saturday night. Does that sound stupid to anybody? It's unbelievable. And yet we are so deluded. We are so darkened by our own nature. See, we are sinners. And until we know Christ, the devil is our daddy. And I mean that literally. We don't have a middle ground. We don't have, God's not my father. But the devil's not my father either. I'm in between. No, you're not. If you're not with your father, God, you are with your father, the devil. As a matter of fact, you're born on this side. And until you choose God the Father, you are a child of evil, of the curse. Whether you're born in a Christian family or in a brothel, dumped over the side of a road, doesn't matter. We're all the same. Children of God in His image, but not redeemed by Him until we choose Him. Not accountable until we are accountable, and then accountable. There is nothing in and of ourselves that we should think ourselves uniquely special. There's nothing in ourselves that should make us think that we are uniquely good or exceptional. Nor is there anything within ourselves that should make us feel uniquely bad or below. We are created in our image of our God, born in sin, and as soon as we find Jesus, we are saved. We are made children of the King. We are made children of the King. We are made sons and daughters of God, heir to the throne forever. It's a done deal. Put a bullet in our heads, we're going home. In the meantime, we got to live to tell others about this. In and of ourselves, we're worth about $1.40 in alloys, in metal, used to be at least. But in the kingdom of God, we are the sons and daughters of God. We are worth everything in the world. He died for us. So He's giving us, as church believers, the church age, the truth of what occurred. He's given the Jew who will not yet know until that day the word for them to fall back on. He's given us historical reference also of what it's like. But immediately sitting in this context, just the hermeneutical aspect of this, He's sitting around with four of His apostles, and they said, well, when will all this happen? How will you know? And He tells them. Could you imagine what they're thinking? I can imagine what you're thinking. Isn't it wonderful to know our future to a degree? I know for a fact I'm not going to be abducted by aliens. I know for a fact I'm not going to hell. I know for a fact the world's not going to be destroyed by the meteorite. We're not going to die by global warming. We're not going to die by global freezing. The earth's not going to just fall off its... No. We are the center of the universe, no matter what all the brilliant minds that don't know Jesus think. God made us first. Then He put the things around us. The sun, the moon. And no matter how crazy that sounds, when you homeschool your children, that is the truth of it all. No one else is going to teach them that. They're all going to teach them that we're just this little bitty speck that's irrelevant. We just happen to have air here. No. Whatever. God made us in His image, and He put all the other things in the sky so that we could tell time and days and date and direction. And as hard to believe as that is, I believe it completely. Because that's what it says in Genesis chapter 1. We are Christians. We follow the Christ. All through time, others have been trying to follow the Christ. We know the Christ. The Christ came. He died for us to redeem us. And one day we're going to go home to the Christ forever. We've already won. Now let's just live. Don't be afraid. Nothing can harm you except Jesus say so. And if He says so, nothing's going to stop it. Isn't that nice? It doesn't mean you have to run in front of a train just to take to see. Well, I guess He was right. But we have to be intelligent, but at the same time, it's so comforting. We don't have to have the anxiety and fear the world has. We don't have to have it. We are not made to be afraid. We are made to have faith. Now, faith isn't stupid. Faith makes sense. It's a good thing. That's how we live. We live by faith. I just love the way He ends this little treatise, because the next thing in chapter 14, we go into Wednesday. Boy, it all changes. Verse 37, and what I say unto you, I say unto all. And I could just hear Him speaking through the millennium when He says this. And the word, watch. Pay attention. Keep your eyes open. I guess that's a good way to end this morning. Let us watch. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this time, Lord. God, thank You so much for loving us. Father, I pray as we continue to read the scriptures and You open them up to us, that we understand them more clearly. We're encouraged, inspired by it, but we're also aware of this historical rationality, Lord. It gives perspective to the past, the present, and the future. Help us to live from that perspective. God, we thank you so much for this word. Without this word, we are our own rods of direction. We are our own compasses. What a nightmare that is. The rest of the world has no compass, and they're all running around blindly. Lord, we are not in the dark. We thank you for that. Help us be the light. Help us be the salt. Help us get over our own stuff quick enough that we can be used by you, Lord. And we thank you for that. Watch over us at this time. And thank you, God, for loving us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Where's Linda at? I was going to say that. Tentil. Not bad. Well, let's all stand, if you would. Sing the first verse of hymn number 253, Beneath the Cross. Great song, hymn number 253. Let's all stand and sing verse 1. Well, it's good to see everyone here today. We'll be back next week. We'll continue our study of the book of Mark. It looks like I'll probably be there for another couple months anyway. So it's just, I really enjoyed studying the book of Mark like this. I've really enjoyed it myself. Hopefully we're getting something out of it. But man, I know I am. I'm really enjoying it. I've read it lots and lots. So it's nice having you all here. 5 o'clock tonight, we start studying in the book of 1 Peter. Come join us downstairs. We've been having anywhere from 5 to 8 people, something like that. So come join us downstairs and I'll pick back up. If it doesn't, that's sufficient. It's good having you all here today. And Rebecca, would you close us in a word of prayer next week?
Father, thank you for giving us the strength and the ability to come to church today to worship you. Thank you for letting us enjoy the day, enjoy our families and our lives. Help us to have a good week.